Well, behold, one of the most misused passages in the entire Bible. From the outset, we need to take it with a grain of salt. It is in a book that is not really written by who it says it is written by. It starts out, I, Paul, and then yada, yada, yada. So it doesn't really say yada, 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 even in Greek. But what we know when we look at that is that if you're familiar with Paul's actual writings, like Corinthians and Romans and 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that this book has got a completely different perspective. It's got different theology. It's got different vocabulary. It's got a whole different point to it. And when you're reading it, when you're familiar with Paul's stuff, and you read this, it's not unrecognizable. I mean, it's like the difference between reading a letter from Ralph Nader or from Ron Paul. I mean, they're different, right? They have different life views. And when you look at this, you see that 1 and 2 Timothy were probably written by the same author who wrote Titus. The vocabulary is the same. The theological ideas are very similar. Now, there's still a debate. It's very small among a few scholars. But most scholars place the date of writing somewhere between 85 and 100, the Common Era. So what you're looking at is a time period when little fellowships of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are starting to form. It's not even the church yet. I mean, they really haven't even had time to really organize themselves that much. But they're just gatherings of people who are starting to come together. And a big chunk of 2 Timothy is all about warning people to be careful. As you come together in these groups, you need to beware of the wickedness and the deceitfulness of imposters and false teachers who are abusing Scripture and using it for their own selfish gain. Now, that would never happen today, right? But at least in the day when this was written, there was a feeling like they needed to warn people about this. So when you hear this passage, you might sense that you've heard it before, because there are some things that get knocked around a lot out in our open culture beyond the church itself. So listen to this passage from 2 Timothy, and then we'll talk a little bit about it.
2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's try that again. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And may we hear them for us today in a way that works its way into our hearts and into our minds, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I think most of you know the drill. You open up some new appliance or some new electronic gadget, and inside the box comes a instruction book, right? Nowadays, you might get a disc that is full of 100 PDF files that you're supposed to read before you even turn it on, right? Do I open that instruction book? Do you open that instruction book? No! Do you read those PDF files? No! Because we just want to turn it on and start using whatever it is. You know, every time I use a computer in front of somebody that actually knows what they're doing, like, and it doesn't matter if it's Mac or PC, I'll be doing something and they'll tap me on the shoulder and they say, you know, that's a lot easier if you just do, you know, command such and such or control F8 or something. You know, I'm like, really? I didn't know that. And they said, well, you would have if you would have read the instructions, right? I mean, there always seems to be ways that you can do it in a more efficient way. And we don't like that because we like to just dive into things. And I don't know where it comes from, but from an early age, we seem to be really conditioned to just go with our gut. And I mean, if you've ever seen a kid open an Xbox or anything else like that, you know, at Christmas or birthday or whatever, you don't hear them saying, "Mommy, Daddy, will you help me set this up?" Do you ever hear that? No. They immediately are able to connect it and get it all started. And then they sit down in front of the monitor, and all of a sudden they gradually lapse into this kind of Zen focus from which they don't rise until they get hungry, right? So it's just something that has become a part of who we are. And it's not unusual because our whole culture, you know, likes to have the newest thing, the quickest thing, the sophisticated computer, the coolest appliance, the sharpest video gadget or cell phone or organizer. And we don't read the instructions because, I don't know, we're too busy or we're, you know, maybe the instructions are too daunting. We look at them and we say, "Oh my gosh, I would rather just try and figure this out." Because Americans want our solutions like we want our food, which is fast, now, exactly. We want it now. Failure to read the instructions makes products more expensive. Did you know that? Because we don't read the instructions. Most manufacturers have to provide free helplines, right? 1-800 numbers that we can call to get our simple questions answered. And in order to save maybe calls on that, a lot of people have, you know, an instruction sheet, frequently asked question, right? An FAQ thing that, you know, you can find out some of these things. But I mean, the questions are just ridiculous. You know, you've seen them before. You've looked at them. Maybe you've heard stories about how, you know, the question might be, "Why doesn't my washing machine start?" The answer is, "Well, you need to close the lid first," right? Or, why doesn't my printer work?" "Well, because you have to plug it in." You know, those are the kind of things, that the level of questions that people ask. Well, a lot of people look at this like an owner's manual, right? And it is every bit as daunting as any computer or gadget owner's manual that you could ever imagine. People don't like to crack it open because they're afraid of what they might find in there or the questions that might be raised. Now, I know that a lot of people have Bibles at home, and I know that a lot of them get taken out and put on the coffee table right before the preacher arrives for a visit. I hear the guilty laughter now. But it's really just something that people would rather kind of look at a distance. Annie Dillard said that we crack the pages of the Bible open at our peril. And I think there's this unconscious sense that if we really read what was in there, if we really took it seriously, it might be a challenge to the way we live our lives. And so it's better just to kind of leave it alone. Or in the case of the story that Tech Sample says, to not pay any attention to it at all.
For 6 years, I was the pastor of a church in Haverhill, Massachusetts. I remember once some of the laity came to see me. It seems that they had heard a young fellow preach in a revival across town. And they said to me, "Mr. Sample, it would really be good if you went to the revival and heard him preach. In fact, you really ought to hear him preach." Well, I gathered that they were trying to tell me something, and it seemed wise not to resist. So the next night, I think it was, they and I went to the revival. The young man was quite passionate and preached with no certitude. And his topic was the truth of the Bible, as he said. And when he got to his closing, he began to speak with great passion. And he said, "I'll tell you, if I didn't believe that every word in the Bible is true, just like it's written, why, I'd take the Bible off this pulpit. I'd take them six Bibles I got at home, and I'd put them in a pile, and I'd pour coal oil on them, and I'd burn them up. Because if I didn't believe that every word in the Bible was true, just like it's written, why? I wouldn't be him preaching. I'd be out having me a good time. Well, on the way home, neither the preacher nor his sermon ever came up. It seems that the lay folk understood that for him the Bible was something that got in the way. And for them, it was supposed to be something that helped them on the way.
And I really think that's the issue for a lot of us, is the Bible more often than not is in the way rather than helping us on the way, because we're really scared to get into it. Today's passage then doesn't help, because it's one of the things that have added to the intimidation factor. I mean, the focus phrase that you always hear anybody quote from this is, all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And that is used as just a hammer over people's heads. And if you look at a lot of churches' websites and look at their mission statements, that's one of the things that they celebrate, is that we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. And then they point to this particular passage. But what we need to remember is that this particular phrase is responsible for more grief, more misery, more injustice perpetrated on the innocent, and more self-righteous kind of aggrandizement than almost any passage that I can think of in the Bible. I mean, this is the passage that has supported slavery, right? Because the Bible supports slavery. And if it's God-breathed, then God supports slavery. This is the passage that has been used to guarantee the inequitable treatment of women, right? They shouldn't have the right to vote, right? Why? Because it's in the Bible. I mean, women have a certain place, and it's God-breathed, and they're supposed to remain silent and not get involved. I mean, this is the passage that is used to defend the pillaging of our natural resources and the hatred of cultures and other people, whoever they are, you know, whoever we decide we don't like, we can use this passage. This is the proof text of the idea that Scripture is inerrant, perfect, and without error, an idea that is still clung to by otherwise really intelligent people the world over. Now, everything really hangs on this one phrase and a very narrow interpretation of the words. But if you start looking at it, the very first thing, the Scripture that it speaks of, in Greek, the graphe that is spoken of, the Scripture that is spoken of, is called the Torah. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. So the Scripture that this is saying, the Scripture that this early community used, was the Torah, the Hebrew Scripture. So when Timothy was written, the canon had not even been set yet. Some of the books of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. So every time you hear someone say that all Scripture is inspired by God, you might want to ask them why they're leaving out the New Testament. Because that's essentially what this is talking about, Hebrew Scripture. The other critical word or phrase is inspired by God. And it goes back to just one word in Greek. And the Greek is a two-part word made up of the two roots of theo, meaning God, and nostos, or noima, is the root word, which we get pneumatic from, and spirit. It's all about wind or air or breath. And so these two words put together, the God and the breathed, or the air or the wind or the spirit, give us this word, divinely breathed, divinely inspired, right? It doesn't mean that it was dictated, right? Which is what I think a lot of people think this means. It means infused with the Spirit. And as for me, I think Mahler's Second Symphony is Theonoistos. I think that John Coltrane's Naima is Theonoistos. I think that Dr. Seuss is Theonoistos. Especially when I'm sitting with one of my kids reading and they're starting to be able to read on their own. And I get to, I mean, just the joy of that recognition and accomplishment. I mean, it's a beautiful moment. It is infused with the Spirit. A lot more than, say, Leviticus. Right? Not so much. Now, this might be news to some of you. And you might be saying, well, this is heretical. But I'm just getting warmed up. I got an email from a couple this week who have been coming back to church here, and they wrote me an email and said, you know, since we've been coming back, you know, we're taking it to heart that reading the Bible is important, and we need to do it on our own. And so we just have a question right off the bat. I mean, we got started, and here we've got this situation here. I mean, we've got a problem when Cain murders Abel. And so Cain is kicked out and, you know, sent away by his parents over the next hill, where he runs into, in the land of Nod, a woman whom he marries and becomes Mrs. Cain. So if Adam and Eve were the only people, the first people, and Cain and Abel were their only children, where did Mrs. Cain come from? Right? And I said, oh my gosh! I mean, I hear this kind of question all the time. And it is only a problem if you think the Bible is history. If you're not worried about it being history, then it's not a problem. You can take it for what it is, which is a story. It's a story. Now, the Adam and Eve story is part of the a tale that goes way, way, way back. Prior to anybody ever thinking of who was going to be Jewish or Christian or anything. It's an ancient folk tale that some of the Jewish writers said, wow, look at these characters, look at these stories. Let's rework this to make it something for ourselves. And that's the way they took the story, is to try and say who we are and how we're related to God. Never meant to be history. In fact, the Adam family story has a lot more similarities to Aesop's fables than history. Now, you think about Aesop's fables, and you go, oh my gosh, you know, well, what do you think about one of the main characteristics of Aesop's fables, right? Talking animals. Who's one of the main characters in the Adam and Eve story? Talking snake, right? And if you listen to the you know, really high-profile atheists or people like Bill Maher, who's got a huge audience, he completely just devastates Christians in one huge sweep by saying, you Christians are such idiots. What a bunch of maroons. You believe in a talking snake, for God's sake. I mean, come on. Who would be that stupid, right? And what I need you to be able to do is what I do, which is to say, what's your problem? It's a story. It's not history. You don't have to believe that there was a talking snake in order to be a good Christian. Now, you know, this is not a problem for Jews. And whose story is it? Whose story is it? I talked this week with a friend who used to teach religious ed at Temple Kol Ami. And he said that one of his favorite parts of education was when kids were being bar and bat mitzvahed. And he was able to tell these young people, you know, look up like the different stories of creation or the different Noah's Ark stories and see how they're different stories and say, you see, you don't have to believe that they were factually true because they're stories told by our ancestors to tell us something about ourselves and our relationship with God, not about what actually happened. And I said, you are so lucky to be able to teach that so clearly to young people, because I have 60, 70, 80 years olds who have never heard that before. And they're all tense and worried about, oh my gosh, can I think that? Can I believe that? Or am I going to be in trouble? Most of the time, they just leave the church because they don't want to bring it up for fear of being thought like they don't know enough or something. And so you don't hear Jews involved in the creationists battles, right? The intelligent design arguments where primarily fundamentalist Christians are saying you've got to teach creation according to the Bible in our elementary and public high schools. How many Jews do you hear making that argument besides nearly zero? Because they know it's a story and it's not meant to be science. It's not meant to be fact. And so Christians are allowed to continue to hold on to these stories as fact, or maybe based on fact, you know? You kind of get to a point where, oh, there may be some based on fact thing there, beyond our childhood. And in fact, it's, for many people, a mark of really strong faith to be able to believe stuff that you know couldn't possibly have happened. And so that's one of the reasons why I try to be so vigilant in helping people embrace the Bible as metaphor and seeing that it has so much more to say as a story than trying to make it do stuff that it was never intended to do in the first place. It's got so much more depth, so much more relevance if we embrace it as the stories that it is and are, rather than try to make it something that it's not. Now, you know, we've talked about it before. This book has got stories, letters, prophecies, commandments, and they really do start to crack open if you crack it open and start looking through it. But it's 66 different books by untold number of authors written over thousands of years. So, of course, there's going to be a lot of different perspectives. But let's face it, it is, as an owner's manual, incredibly intimidating. It contains over 1,000 pages in most translations. And so there's just no way that we can master it in a single sitting. We'd rather just kind of leave it unmolested, like unexploded ordnance, right? Don't want to deal with it because we don't know what it's going to do. So why am I telling you this? Because our passage today tells us that everyone who belongs to God needs to be proficient and equipped for every good work. Everyone who belongs to God. I'm guessing that most of you would consider yourselves as a part of the company. It's not just me. It's all of us. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, this time of year we start up with our education hour, where we try to offer things for adults to attend to try and dig into the Bible and get a deeper appreciation for it. That's why we have Bible studies through the year at night. During the day, we have special guest speakers that come. We try to offer as many different things as we can to get as many different people into the conversation as possible and to model the idea that Sunday school is not just for kids. I mean, if this book is so important, I mean, isn't it worth spending more time with it than just coming here and listening to me on Sunday? I mean, I could tell you anything. Well, I mean, that's what people say. You know, if you don't know what's in there, how do you know it's, you know, how do you know that what I'm telling you has anything to do with anything? I mean, I am just the kind of person that the author of Timothy is warning you about. Look out for those people. You have to know what is in the book, otherwise people could tell you anything, including the person telling you that people can tell you anything, right? So we need to, as a community, continue to expand the ways that we embrace the story and not be afraid when people start making crazy statements about Christianity, say, well, you know, not all Christians believe that. Or when someone who's an atheist or someone who's critical of Christians all around says, well, you people are just stupid. You believe these things are, you know, factual. And be confident saying, you know what? Not all Christians have to believe that. I think there are stories. I'm with the Jews. I mean, right? Their story. We need to be able to build up our confidence to be able to say that out there. And that expands our impact in the world. Now, in the 1920s, there was another flare-up, because really the fundamentalist movement began with the publishing of a pamphlet in 1917 called The Fundamentals of Christianity. And there was a huge spat between the mainline church and the fundamentalist churches back in the 1920s. You probably remember one of the most high-profile spats between these two groups. It was called the Scopes Monkey Trial. Remember that? And it was all about whether you're going to teach evolution in the schools or not. The mainline churches said, absolutely. We're with the science. We're with the evolution. But the fundamentalists said, absolutely not. Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a sermon called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And I commend it to your reading. I've recommended it to you before. If you'd like to read it, there's an easy connection on our website. If you go to my bio page, you'll find a link to it down at the bottom as one of the most influential pieces of literature in my ministry. And I would encourage you to read it, because a lot of Christians would read this sermon, which was preached nearly 90 years ago, and go, ah! They can't believe that he was preaching this. You know, stuff saying, the Bible is not inerrant. What? Virgin birth? Metaphor. Jesus coming again literally on a cloud? Uh-uh. Right? Harry Emerson Fosdick said, if we don't get this message out to our young people, we're going to lose a whole generation. And guess what? We've lost multiple generations since then. And it's up to us, if we're going to continue this story into another generation, to liberate ourselves and our children from being burdened by this way of reading the Bible. So if we looked at the Bible and say we want to find something like the answer to the abortion issue, guess what? It's not in there. A lot of people have said, oh, well, you can look at this verse and that verse, and you can kind of cobble together an argument against abortion or for abortion. You know, you can do either way. But nobody even conceived of the idea of abortion as we understand it today, back when the Bible was written. And so we can't look at the Bible as an instruction book for all of the super complex issues that we have today. But we can ask it some general questions, which would shape our lives. And if the Bible had an FAQ, I think it might have some of these questions. What should I be doing with my life? How can I make a fresh start? Where's the guidance I need for happiness in my relationships? What's the point of the day-to-day grind that I'm experiencing? How can I make the best use of the time and money and talents that I have? Where's the evidence of the divine in this world? Why do really nasty things happen to innocent people? And is there more to this life than I can see? The Bible has something to say about those, but those are broad questions. And it takes really digging in to try and find our way to resolution on a lot of those questions. And it takes cracking the Bible open. It takes cracking this open. It takes cracking this open, which may be the hardest challenge of all. Find a partner to read with, that you can commit to reading with. Find a Bible study that you can go to. Come on Sunday morning to one of our Bible studies. And don't worry about asking the Bible tough questions. It can take it. It's been around for a long time, and nothing that we do to it or ask of it is going to mess it up, because it will continue as it is. And so if you want to run your life to its optimum capacity, if you want to make sure that you've got all of the frequently asked questions answered, then the simple, simple stream of thought is read the manual. Read the manual. That's all it takes. And don't be caught like W.C. Fields. I don't know. Do you remember him? He was famous early movie star and comedian. Very, very funny. Very, very well-known agnostic when it wasn't as hip to be an agnostic / atheist, right? And so W.C. Fields was on his deathbed, the story goes, and the Hollywood lore says that a friend came in and saw him reading the Bible on his deathbed. And he's, you know, his friend said, "What are you doing? This was so out of character." And Fields looked up at him and, you know, said, "Looking for a loophole," right? Until you find your loophole. In the meantime, we read in John that the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus is not a word that we sit down and read. Instead, we encounter his Spirit that is breathed on us. Instead, we encounter his Spirit in the stories that we read about him. And as we have that Spirit breathed on us, we too become theonostos, full of the Spirit, fully proficient and equipped for every good work. Amen.